We're almost done with 2 Samuel, and I'm going to apologize for this illustration because the song is going to be running through your head. But if you are a child of the 80s or earlier, then if I were to say to you who you're going to call, you say Ghostbusters. Yeah, sorry. Okay, so now it's a song, right? And it is a call. You know, there was in the movie the paranormal activity, and that was their lingo. Who are you going to call? And you call, well, you call Dan Aykroyd. I don't know if that's a good idea, but you called them and they came. Now, today, our title for the sermon today is Call Upon the Lord. Now, in the real world, in real time, okay, not according to Ghostbusters, if you're under 12, let's say, if you're under the age of 12, who do you call on? Well, you probably call on an older sister or brother when you're in trouble, unless they're doing it with you. But you probably call on mom or dad. You call on mom or dad because you know that they will come. Now, if you're a teenager, probably don't trust mom or dad as much because that's just what we do as teens, even though we look back and realize it's foolish, but that's a different sermon. Sorry. You call on your friends. You call a girlfriend or a boyfriend, a buddy on your team, right? A girl on the volleyball team with you, and you call them and you say, I don't know what to do. Help me. That's who you call when you're in trouble. If you're older and you have the gift of marriage, who do you call? You call your spouse, your husband, or your wife. Babe, would you pray with me? Honey, I'm hurting right now. Would you walk with me through this? Each of these cases indicates people we trust. Today, David points our hearts and our minds to one that we can trust all the time, no matter what age, no matter what our status is, single or married, retired, working, high school, junior high, grade school, whatever, and that is the Lord. It's who David, the great king, the greatest king, arguably, of the Old Testament. Maybe Solomon is a close second because he inherited what his father had laid down, but David, who did he call? The warrior king. The kid who faced off against Goliath when he was in his teens, probably. Who did he call when he was in trouble? He called on the Lord. And that's our sermon title again for today. And today we have a unique passage in Scripture, a passage that's recorded not once but twice. You and I are going to read through Psalm 18 here in 2 Samuel chapter 22. Psalm 18, all 51 verses of it. If nothing else sticks today, friends, if nothing else from my sermon here or from God's word sticks in your noggin, may it be that one of the greatest Old Testament heroes, the manliest of men, a man after God's own heart, when he was in trouble, he would call upon the Lord. Would you stand with me and open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 22? We're going to read just the first four verses together before we pray and ask God's blessing. Chapter 22, beginning with verse 1, 2 Samuel. And David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. Verse 4, I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. May God bless the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father, we pray you would help us to believe that we can call on you in the good times and the bad, in the times when we're walking in victory, and in the times when we are knee-deep, neck-deep in sin. The times when we are under our parents' care, and the times where we're scared because we know we've done something that may change our life forever. You are able, Father, to be called on. Jesus, you are able to hear and answer every single one of our prayers according to your will, not ours, but nothing falls away, nothing is lost by you. We may not hear answers from prayer because of our own sin, and if that's the case today, bring conviction. Bring conviction so that you will again answer our prayers and move in our lives. And most of all, Jesus, through your Spirit, may your word glorify you as you have sent it and made it to do, and may it accomplish all that you ordain in our lives. We give you thanks and praise. You're our King. Amen. Please be seated. So our passage is a long song today. This is not a 3 or 4 chord Nashville wonder. This is a long poem, a long song, a psalm. So lest we lose our way, I wanted to give us an advanced organizer here. We call upon the Lord because, one, the Lord, He is the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Verses 1 through 20, He is the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Point 2, He is the Lord whose way is perfect. Verses 21 through 31, He is the Lord whose way is perfect. Verses 21 through 31, and the Lord whose kingdom is eternal. Verses 32 through 51. So we call upon the Lord, the first part, the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Our passage begins with a little bit of a historical setting in verse 1. But if you remember from last week, these last chapters are not chronologically sequenced. This is a prologue. This is at the end here. This is a recap of David's life and his ministry. So we're not following strict chronological time as historians in our modern age like to do. It's an epilogue about David's life and his ministry. So what can I tell you here? Well, David composes and sings these words. What does it say in verse 1 there? On the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So David was delivered from two things, which couldn't have happened in the same day. And furthermore, you don't conquer all your enemies in one day, do you? Right? It's a culmination of days. It may be over at a certain period of time, but it is not accomplished in one day. So the song then follows not a literal day, but a season of enemies and warfare. And most notably, Saul, the first king of Israel, who was headhunting David for years. Maybe as long as a decade. So it's likely this passage is written early in Saul's rule, in David's rule. This is before Bathsheba. This is when David was walking with the Lord faithfully. And he had united the kingdoms. The Lord had united the kingdoms through him, and he was leading well. And he had seen the Lord's hand give him victory. That's most likely when David is writing this psalm, before his great sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. And so on this day, whenever it was, early in David's reign, probably in his early 30s, he is struck and he thinks back at all the Lord has done. And he decides to write a song. He decides to write a song as he finds reason after reason to praise the Lord. First, notice how the Lord highlights, or how David highlights, the Lord is his rock, his refuge, and his rescuer. His rock, his refuge, and his rescue. Read with me again verses 2 through 4. David said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." The imagery here is of protection from enemies that are seeking David's life. The Lord is David's safekeeping. Did you hear that? The Lord is David's safekeeping. David uses the imagery here of a stronghold because that's how he thinks of him. And these words, rock, the Lord is my rock, probably sounds a little strange to us, doesn't it? Right? You call the God of the universe a rock? Well, he doesn't mean like a little rock. Think of a granite shelf, something that is unmoving, right? Sand can be slippery, can sink. Dirt can turn to mud. Lord knows our farmers are feeling that right now. But not the Lord. He is a rock. He is unmoving, unwavering, never changing. And so this very common Old Testament description of the Lord, don't think of that little pebble or a little stone you throw or skip in the river or on the lake, but think of a mountain. And that is the Lord. That is his character. He is never moving. He is that firm, he is that steady, and therefore he can be a refuge. It was quite common in David's age, and probably still in our age, that if you're a soldier in war, you have some trinket, some fetish, some talisman that you carry for good luck. You know, I doubt it's the old rabbit's foot that I got when I was a little 3-year-old, but you probably carry something. Many, many men do. You can trace it through history. It's believed that this item brings protection. This item brings you good luck, will protect you from bullets or from a mine or whatever. But that was not David here. Though in his time, many of his men no doubt had these trinkets, these talismans, these inanimate objects that they felt would keep them safe. David believed that the Lord was who was keeping him safe in battle. His confidence was not in something created, but in the Creator. And we see that reflected here in the first part that David sees the Lord as his rock, his refuge, and his rescuer. I love the old hymn, "When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand." God is unchanging, friends, and that is one of the prima facie. It is one of the most important attributes of our God. He's not fickle. He does not have mood swings. He is not prone to forgetfulness or acts of rage. He's unchanging. And that is incredibly comforting when you think about it, isn't it? We'll unpack that more as we go along. Not only is God unchanging, but he's omnipresent. He is able to see all things at all times, and he's omnipotent. He's able to do whatever he wills at all times. So David moves on with this theology in mind. Verse 5 through 7, the Lord whom he calls on hears and responds. Verse 5, "For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction assailed me, the cords of Sheol entangled me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. To my God, I called. From his temple, he heard my voice, and my cry came to his ears." You remember the prophets of Baal, or Baal as we say? They don't believe their God is hearing them, so what do? They scream louder, and they cut themselves more. They do whatever they think it will take to goad God to action, because that's their God. That's how they view God. He's changing. He's fickle. He may or may not be pleased with them, and they have no idea why. But no, look at what David says here. The waves of death are surrounding him. I mean, David is being pressed. We don't know if he's recounting a battle or the first or second time that Saul's spear missed him by an inch as it struck into the wall as David was playing the harp. But David knows he has been this close to death, and when he has called on the Lord has saved him. That the Lord spared him. There was nothing in David that had done this. We could unpack each one of these verses, but we'd be here 3 hours. So I'm going to be skipping through some of the trees here to not lose sight of the forest. Death is coming. Death is coming for all of us. But each one of us, if we live long enough, have experienced it probably at least once, a brush with death. And if you're a believer, you know why you're alive. You know statistically you should have been dead. The odds were not in your favor, but yet you walked away. Now, some of us aren't believers. Some of us don't have a Christian faith, and so we walk away and think, phew, lucky me. No, God has a reason for you. He's got a purpose for you. He's still got a use for you in this world and will do many potentially glorious things through your life because he hears and he responds. Verse 8, David continues, "Then the earth reeled and rocked." By the way, this is David's imagination, so to speak, maybe even his experience of how God answers his prayer. Again, verse 8, "Then the earth reeled and rocked, the foundations of the heavens trembled and quaked because he, the Lord, was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He, the Lord, bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Out of the brightness before him, coals of fire flamed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and routed them," that is, David's enemies. "Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils." David knows the might of the Lord and his wrath. The imagery here of the flaring nostrils, the smoke, the fire. indicate that our God is not a tame God, as we remember from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Is he safe? No. Is he good? Yes. And so there are times where our God pours out his wrath, and we see it captured in the Old Testament, don't we? God brings Moses to the edge of the promised land, brings Joshua to bring his people through the land, and at the same time, as we mentioned a week or two ago, God is giving a new land to his people, and his wrath is being poured out on the evil nations who hated him and worshiped false gods and sacrificed their children to them. Our God's wrath is real, and it's interesting and should be encouraging for us that David, in his song, is realizing what you and I can realize too, that friends, when you are a follower of Christ and you are being persecuted by evil, you are being hunted by those who hate the Lord, his wrath is against them. We may not see it in the way that David describes it here. David, frankly, is borrowing, we think, a lot of imagery from the Exodus, the parting of the Red Seas, and the Lord coming down on Mount Sinai. But what he's doing is saying that wasn't just for a nation, that was for you. And it can be for you today. God cares about you. And he is the only being who is perfectly loving and perfectly just. So while we struggle with that at times because we cannot fathom, humanly speaking, how those can work together, and frankly, often we see abuses of justice and misuses of law enforcement, etc., or crimes of war, etc., but our God's wrath here is pure and just, and it is awful. And David has seen this as his enemies have fallen, whether directly by his hand or by the elements that God has brought about. And we could go through passages after passages in the Old Testament where God clearly proves to his people, I'm the one winning these battles for you. It's not really you. Yes, you're serving, but I'm the one doing. So we can call upon the Lord, friends. He hears and he responds. His timing is his own, but his heart for you, if you are in Christ, you are beloved. And he will bring justice, if not in this life, for sure in the next one. Verse 17, our God doesn't wait, he acts. David writes, verse 17, he sent from on high, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. First, there's no sense in which David is taking any undue credit here. Did you get that? It was God. God moved from his throne. He cared enough to save me, to deliver me from my enemies, to bring me out of deep waters. And notice David too says, my enemy was strong. I was outnumbered. I was outgunned. I was dead. I was dead in the sights of my enemy. They confronted me, but the Lord was my support. And he brought me into a broad place, a safe place. And underline this if you're an underliner in your Bible, because he delighted in me. We're tempted in the Old Testament to see God as acting towards a nation primarily, and he does, of course, he does. But remember, it started with Abraham. It started with a person. And a nation is a group of people. And the church are members of Christ's body individually. Friends, you can call upon the Lord because he delights in you. The God of the universe delights in you if you call on his name, if you know him. The God of David sends from on high, saving David again and again and again. And he praises God in remembering all the works that God has done, all the times he has called upon him. Not only does the Lord hear and answer, but it's also because the Lord and his way is perfect. Verse 29 through 31. The Lord is perfect. Read with me verse 21 through 25. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord, and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his rules were before me, and from his statutes I did not turn aside. I was blameless before him, and I kept myself from guilt. And the Lord was rewarded, or has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, we're probably having one of three reactions to this passage. One, David needs to be a little more reformed here. Kind of sounds like he's saying he's blameless, like he's perfect. And the rest of the Bible says no man is perfect except for Jesus. And he's talking about rewards and good works. Makes us nervous maybe as Protestants. The other side of us may be saying, you know, David's right and he's a good example. I need to do more. I need to be more. And I can try harder. I mean, if David could do it, so can I. And maybe there's the third option here. You say, how can David be saying all of this, knowing, or at least what we know, he's going to take advantage of Bathsheba, and he's going to kill her husband, and then God is going to punish him and his family for the rest of his kingship. So we're confused. What is this that David's talking about, how God rewards the righteous? First, I'll go in reverse order. I think David wrote this before Bathsheba. So historically speaking, I think there's good evidence to suggest that. Second, David is saying what is obvious to any child reading the passage. God rewards the righteous. God rewards those who do good. How can he not? I mean, you and I, if your parents are imperfect parents, even in our best moments, and yet when our son or daughter does something good, we reward them. We say, well done. Why? Because it's good. And it's good to reward what is good. Nothing more true here than that. God rewards those who do good. In fact, we probably downplay this in the scriptures because of our fear of the opposite. Our fear of that we might accidentally be promoting a works righteousness. But no, that's not what David's doing here. God rewards those who love and obey him. It's not a get rich quick. This is not the prosperity false gospel. But in genuine faith in God's perfect and just character, friends, this is the good news. We've got some ammo to fight sin with. Think about it with me. Sin is the great candy put before your face. It says this is going to taste really good. It's way more than what you know you should be doing. Eat, taste this. It's like that first apple that Adam and Eve took of. But we know how quickly that sweetness sours. Well, here David is saying, God rewarded my righteousness. David is reminding us, friends, that candy will only give you pleasure and joy for a fleeting moment. Guilt will follow. But God has something greater. God has something greater. He will reward you for putting the candy away, saying, nope, I'm not going there. I'm not going to do that sin. Even though I know it'll feel good, even though my feelings are telling me I want to do it, I want it. And in this day and age, what we want is what we should have, right? But David is saying, God rewarded, you rewarded my righteousness. C.S. Lewis said it well. The problem isn't our appetites are too weak, or it isn't that our appetites for sin are too strong. It's our appetites for goodness are too weak. In other words, he says this, we keep thinking of God as this stingy man, and so we're content with making mud pies in the street and in the fields when God is offering us a vacation at the beach. We're settling for such lesser pleasure when God will reward our righteous behavior with a greater joy and a greater freedom than we could ever imagine, though the sins tempt us severely. The Lord is perfect and just. He rewards the righteous, not because it earns them their salvation, but because of their salvation, they want to obey. And notice the last verses here in this section of the song, 26 through 31, reads, with the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely, and with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. Classic examples of reaping what you sow, right? You treat others with mercy, you'll receive mercy from God. To the woman who walks blamelessly, she'll see more truly how blameless God really is in an evil world. To the man who lives purely, which doesn't give in to sin, God reveals to this man just how pure and holy he really is, how lovely God is. And with the crooked, with those who continually to try to work around what God says is true and righteous, well, God works around them. And it seems torturous to them, to their sinful plans, is what that kind of odd Hebrew phrase means there. You think you can throw a curveball around God, and well, he won't know, and he throws a curveball around you, and your plans are laid waste. But where's the grace, Pastor? Where's the grace? Look at 28 to 31. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. So if you're looking for David's secret sauce, a passage to memorize this week, here it is. Consider these verses. Notice first, humility is the foundation to David's song of faith. Humility. God saves humble people and brings down prideful people. Hard stop. So believer, the good news is no matter how much you've struggled with sin this week, no matter how many times you've lashed out in anger, lusted with your eyes, no matter how many times you've gossiped about a coworker or slandered someone, there's grace. Humble yourself. And in Christ, his sacrifice pays for your sin. If you're proud, if you're a proud religious person, I don't do bad things. I do all the right things and I wear the right clothes and I drive the right thing and whatever else comes to your mind. Repent. Be humble. Remember, Jesus attacked one group more than any in the Gospels, and that was proud Pharisees. Let God soften your hard heart and show you that you are just as bad a sinner as anybody else. And do it before God does it. Some of us here know what it's like to be humbled in a hard way, and we're thankful afterward. But in the moment, it was terrible. Take his warning here seriously and rejoice with David in verses 29. God is his lamp. Friends, God is your lamp. He lightens the darkness. You don't know where you're going? Call on him. Ask him to show you. You're afraid of what's ahead of you. God can help you leap over that wall. God can help you face those fears. God can help you be that brave soldier that he has made you to be. This God, verse 31, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true every time. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him. Our God never changes. He's perfectly loving, perfectly holy, perfectly just, able to see and do all that he wishes. And to those whom his grace is upon, we can call on him every moment of every day. He never gets weary. Even the best parent or grandparent gets weary, but not our Father. This grace and mercy fuels David's holiness and his bold faith so that David has a ready shield, and it's not the physical one, it's the spiritual one. Call upon the Lord lastly, because the Lord it is whose kingdom is eternal. The last section, the Lord's kingdom is eternal. And we see this in one primary and encouraging way. It is God's desire to empower those who serve his kingdom. So on one level, as a pastor, it's a pride check. God is blessing me at times because he cares far more about his kingdom than he does me, and I'm okay with that. God will bless you, perhaps, in different areas of ministry, and he's giving you those gifts, but it's not for your glory, it's for his glory, and it's for the purpose of advancing his kingdom. And so therefore, God keeps with you, and God continues to fuel you and protect you from your enemies. So God will empower those who serve his kingdom, verse 32. And I will read through this all the way through verse 46. For who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge, and he has made my way blameless. He made my feet like the feet of a deer, and he set me secure in the heights. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have given me the shield of your salvation, and your gentleness made me great. You gave a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. I pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through so they did not rise. They fell under my feet. For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them. I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. Verse 44, you delivered me from strife with my peoples. You kept me as the head of the nations. People whom I had not known served me. Foreigners came cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. David has found throughout his young life that as he has served the Lord and the Lord's kingdom, the Lord has empowered him. You can see David going back and forth. I did, you gave. I accomplished this, and you did this for me. There is that balance, of course, with the free will and God's divine sovereignty. There's language of violence here, yes, of course. In David's age, it was real. And the kingdoms who were warring against Israel weren't just warring, friends, because of land or oil or things that we tend to fight over in these days. They're warring because they hated Israel and the God whom Israel served. So we always have to be careful and remind us there is not an apples to apples between King David and any other leader in history. It's a different idea entirely. David is a viceroy under the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a theocracy. Other nations are not. It's not a one for one. It's an apple to an orange example. Nevertheless, David here sees his success in war and in victory over the enemies of the kingdom as the Lord's grace. Notice some of the language here that we see in our country, in our area here. Deer have sure feet most of the time. So David found in the midst of battle, his foot didn't slip. God kept him safely through it. In fact, it felt to David as if his feet had a wide purchase, a large plot of land. It was so safe for him at times in battle and amidst his enemies. Even more perhaps remarkable, David notes how God had given him political victory over the various wars that we fight among ourselves as people, even as among followers of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus Christ our Lord. So David calls upon the Lord. David calls upon the Lord and sees he is worthy to be praised because he hears and he protects him. He answers. David sees that the Lord is worthy to be praised and called upon because the Lord rewards those who are working for him, not against him. And last but not least, God is worthy of David's praise and of continually calling upon him because the Lord continues to uphold those who work for his kingdom and for his glory. I flew through these passages. I'd encourage you this week, whatever struck you as something you want to grow in or need to grow in, circle back. Make it a priority to pray, maybe even to memorize that verse. Maybe it was the verses that touch on fear, the verses that touch on God's providential care, or the fact that he says that he that he loves us. He is, I'm losing it right here. He values us. Maybe that just seems so foreign to you. I know it did for me growing up in a broken home. Two, the power of a song here is seen. We don't know the melody that David or the priests wrote to it. But use songs in your lives to fuel your faith. You've noticed the power of songs. You want your child to memorize something? Put it to a song. It'll be done. You've noticed the power of songs for a negative aspect as well. I was just sharing with my wife some songs came across this week that reminded me of how I am such a sucker for godless romanticism. So I like a romantic ballad. As much as I tease her about some of her preferences, I'm no better. There's an ungodliness in my heart at times with songs like that. You know, kind of the Hallmark songs, if you will. Use songs to help you fight for faith. Songs you hear us sing this morning. Songs that encourage you. Songs that treat Jesus with theological richness. Let me put in a personal, if you will, piece of advice. Go beyond just the Jesus is my boyfriend songs. Find songs that describe his character and his actions, because those things will fuel your faith more than just your feelings. Because there's the danger in songs, isn't it? Songs elicit emotions, but how many of us listening to our songs in the 80s now realized, oh, I didn't know that song said that. Oops. Can't have my kid listen to it. Well, how'd that happen? Well, it was because our minds weren't processing the words. It was just our emotions. Don't let songs bypass your mind. Let them fuel both mind and affections, emotions. Lastly, you know, one of the greatest weapons you have in counseling, and we all need counseling. We all need wise counsel. We all need a brother or sister to come alongside us when we're depressed or discouraged. And some of us need professional counseling. Go get it. I'm not saying or abdicating that we don't do that at all. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying, friends, is you want, as Dr. Dunlop was talking about in our Sunday school class, you want to help your own spiritual, emotional wellness? Read his word. Read his word. Put it in your heart. Let it counsel you. As one pastor said, the danger is for us, especially in our day and age now, is to let our emotions interpret the scriptures. Friends, it's backwards. You need the scriptures to interpret your emotions. And this is coming from a guy who is a feeler first and a thinker about 30 minutes later. Dead serious on this. It has been a journey for me, and it continues to be a journey, but I am so thankful that through God's word, my feelings no longer control me. Anybody have an amen with that? They don't have to control you. As common as that is today in our culture, they don't own you. They may right now in reality, but they don't have to. God's word can actually show you what your feelings are really about, whether they're good, helpful, or destructive, leading you into sin. Trust him. Call upon him, friends, this week, and see how the Lord will save you from your enemies. Let's pray. Lord, I think of three enemies in this life that we have to battle constantly. And it's from your scriptures I think of these. One, the devil. There really is a spiritual battle going on. He's a defeated foe. We know that from Revelation and other places in scriptures. But he is still working to trip, working to distract, oh, especially distract, working to entertain us to our death and devour us, to isolate us like a masterful lioness so that he can devour us. Two, our culture. Every Christian in every part of the globe grows up in a place where we are tempted by cultural evil, by things that our culture says are good that are not. So we know, Lord, that we are tempted in many ways by our culture. Forgive us. Show us through your word where we are following not Jesus, but our culture. And finally, Lord, if we're honest, far more than we want to admit, we are our own worst enemy. We do not do the things we want to do, and we don't do the things we want to do. Woe is us. We are sinners in need of a Savior. We are Christians, saints in need of the power of the Holy Spirit to live. Grant us today, any of us who have been hiding sin, grant us repentance. For those of us who need encouragement because we feel beat up, grant us encouragement and joy through the fellowship of the body of believers and through your word. And for any of us here today who are on the outside looking in going, I want, but I'm scared, give us humility to bow our knee and say, Jesus, I've made a mess of my life. I don't want to lead it anymore. You be my Lord. Take my sin, and I will receive your righteousness and adoption. And may it be for your glory. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.